three examples of translations of Romans 4:17. Darby, in his translation, translated this verse, "According as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before God whom he believed, who quickens the dead, and calls things which be not as being." Which be not. You have to put, I should have put a comma in there. He didn't do it on it. That's his definition. I boxed it in the bulletin for those who have them. And then King James says, and I'm just going to read that last line, "And calleth those things which be not as though they were." Now, there's a little problem with that, and we'll point that out in a little bit. And that's the were. The passage doesn't have a past tense. It has a present tense. New American Standard translates that line, "calls into being." Now, that's quite different than the other two, isn't it? "That which does not exist." And that's a totally different subject when we look at it. But that's the way, and that, the thing is, I've gone through piles of translations. In fact, up here I have at least 35 of them, of this one verse. And it's so interesting to do that. I was tempted just to go through those just for fun with you, but you would be bored crazy. So I won't do that. But I, with all of those translations, they're careless in a way. And, well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. I don't want to get into that point yet. We're headed there. And that will be the punch whether we finish this outline or not in that matter. So as we introduce this material, we last week did some pretty general introductory material on imputation. If you want the outline, I mean, I have a few of the bulletins from last week in my briefcase. Let me know and you can have the that outline. Otherwise, it went out. Last week's outline went out online last night. So you have that for those who do get my sermon distribution material. So you have the structure of it. I hope that those who get these, especially the synopses, are keeping those together, because they're essentially going to be, I mean, they're booklets on the subjects that we have done, I mean, on substitution, and we're going to end up there here in this imputation material. It's going to be, I mean, a substantial material that will be of value to you. When we talk about imputation and who does imputing in the scriptures, especially the New Testament, we are dealing with God, that is the Godhead, and primarily God the Father, because he is mentioned specifically in so many of these passages as his role as the one who organizes the decree. Man does some imputing. I have four passages of scripture that give illustrations, and we'll be doing more next week. I want to go through some things that are there, and I have given you the basic backdrop of structure in a moment on it. The program of the Godhead for imputation is rather important. And this week, as I've been working on the research kinds of things, I decided I would hustle some of the writers again on this subject of imputation in theology. And honestly, I get more frustrated. And 30 years ago, I was frustrated when I wrote a paper on positive imputation. I'm still frustrated with what I find in theologies, because they don't emphasize what's important. You know, I mean, they get it a little bit, not a lot. The imputation of Adam's guilt in the fall to the human race. They get that. I mean, if God sees and counts me to be an Adam in the fall, and he can see it so well, that if you were given the same opportunities that Adam did, within the same conditions, you would have fallen just like Adam did. And so God can count it that way. God's smarter than we are. And so that's the way he can think. We'll talk a little bit about that. than the imputation of human unrighteousness to Christ. How did God permit our unrighteousness, or how, by what mechanism did he place our unrighteousness in Christ, our substitute? Whoops, we got an overlap in our series, don't we? Because what we have is our unrighteousness was placed on Christ, every bit of it. There wasn't one part of our unrighteousness that wasn't put on Christ. Our sins, our sin nature, our sin guilt, all the other forms of unrighteousness that are listed both in the Old and New Testament. We have a pile of words that relate to that when we do a class in what's called hermeneutology, which should be called adicology. That is unrighteousness, a class in unrighteousness. Hermeneutology is a doctrine of sin. Sin is just a part of unrighteousness. And we won't go there because that's not the purpose today. Our unrighteousness placed on Christ. I had a grand time, at least in my studies, in July when I was in Titusville. In that Bible conference in Titusville, I was working Isaiah 53. Honestly, if you want to know, I really wanted to bring that all back here and do a little short series on Isaiah 53 for about a year. In that matter, there's so much material there. But God didn't lead us in that direction, though we are touching some of that in the material in this imputation material. This is quoted verse 11 in Isaiah 53. The imputation of faith is righteousness. God counts faith as righteousness in the Old Testament and in the New. Your faith is counted as righteousness. God imputes that to you as righteousness. When Abraham believed God in Genesis 15, it says that it was imputed to him for righteousness. Obviously, we'll be there, since that verse happens to be quoted four times in the New Testament. When David believed God, and that's out of Romans 4, when he believed, God counted that he imputed not the sins, but he imputed it as righteousness. When you believe the gospel, God counted that as righteousness, and only God could do that. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, when by faith you believed in Jesus Christ through those facts, at that moment, it was counted to you for righteousness. No works on the slate anywhere. Only work was his, not yours. He did all the work. You can't do any work to please him. And we need to remember that. It's just so easy to say, I can do it. Put your sandals on, go back to Exodus 19. So I can please God. I've got my sandals on. And I'm going to stand at Sinai and say, whatever the Lord just said to do, we'll do it. And you think by your works you can please God. No, it's just simple faith. Not that simple sometimes. I didn't make a mistake. I said that in a funeral service quite a few years ago. And at the reception after the funeral service, one of the people came up and said, you said that faith is so simple, but it's so hard. And they said, I don't think I agree with you. And I said, well, what do you disagree? Can you muster enough faith? And they thought it was just pure simplicity. No, you don't have it naturally in you. You have to have some help. And that's a key part of this matter on this. And so and we have this potential. And one of the backdrop of this whole series is going to be Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, where it says you need to be able to impute it to yourself or for yourself. You count it to be true. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to your sin nature. Impute it to be so, just like God counts it. And so that is what the spiritual life is going to pivot on. If you think God's thoughts with him as they are revealed in Scripture concerning who you are and how you behave, your life is going to be a good Christian life, and it's going to be pleasing to God, and I dare say you will be a happy Christian in any circumstance. And that becomes very, very important to us. Now, when we talk about perception, there are some words. There is a word that frustrates me sometimes, and that's the word mysticism. Those who think that you do things in your mind accomplish something in your Christian life, that you're being mystical. And they don't like imputation. I've had friends in the past that have had problems that say, when we say you put your mind on things above, that you're being mystical. If I'm a mystic, Paul was. Because that's where that came from, right out of God's word in that matter. And so this idea of mysticism, what's mysticism? Mysticism bumps up against imagination. What's the difference between imagination and imputation? And I don't know where any of you have been as far as imagination. How many of you, no, don't raise your hands. How many of you have been into fantasy? How many of you enjoyed C.S. Lewis and the interesting series of the Chronicles of Narnia? It was fantasy. A lot of symbolism in it. His good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, did The Lord of the Rings. That's fantasy. It's funny. C.S. Lewis was Episcopalian fantasy, and J.R.R. Tolkien was Roman Catholic fantasy. Some of you may have read MacDonald back before those guys in England. He wrote fantasy, and it was, again, and that was very much a Christian kind of fantasy. There was no question you didn't have to try to figure out his symbolism. But growing up, I went through that stage that kids that grew up when I did went through, and that was the Westerns. No, it wasn't movies. It was a radio. And on the radio, you know, we had Sky King, Wild Bill Hickok, The Lone Ranger, Hopalong Cassidy, and of course you have to, if you say, you know, you've got to throw in jingles in there somewhere. For those who know anything about that era. But these were pretty fantastic. And I remember as a kid, I thought, you know, I'd like to write a novel after really being hung up with it. And I was going to write this novel. I had this great idea. It was pure fantasy in a sense, but it was a Western fantasy. And the title of that novel was going to be The Golden Longhorns. And this was going to be a novel about cowboys and cattle and horns for smuggling gold. And they would take the horns and make them unscrew and put gold in them, and they would smuggle them on the cattle. See, that was wild. That was crazy. But it was fantasy. You know, and I could think through the phases of this whole adventure because I'd listened to The Lone Ranger. And Tana wouldn't help me. And so it's interesting when we think of fantasy in different directions. I did a pair of some letters to angels, and it was not fantasy quite, but it came in that kind of genre, in that these were unfallen angels that wrote letters between themselves about God and the decree and about creation. And it was kind of a fun thing to write. And it taught some theology, and there were passages of scripture under the lines, but it was kind of a fantastic approach. Now that was different than my Golden Longhorns book. That is, the Golden Longhorns book was pure imaginative, and it was based on no fact, and I don't know how they would have ever gotten horns to screw on and screw off of a cow. But it was good fantasy. It worked in my But this thing, the letters between angels, had some foundation on what God's word said. And so it was what God said, and so it had substance. It wasn't imputation, but it was more historical in the sense that it was biblical. Imputation is thinking God's thoughts in a way that you can count them as he would count them. As you could, he could reckon them. That's what we want to talk about. Thoughts in general, yeah, there are all kinds of ways that we think. If we didn't think, we wouldn't be existing. We would pull out in front of every car, and it would only take one to do us in that matter. Now, in the New Testament, I'm just dropping this, these Greek words that are pretty fantastic kind of words, and that is the overlap. For now is a word for what? For reflective thinking. Set your frame of mind on things above. That's Colossians 3. That's reflective thinking. That's letting the thoughts bounce around in your mental plumbing. And they're gurgling through the plumbing. And they're bouncing around. That's reflective thinking. That's your frame of mind. That's phroneo. Very important word. But it's not the same as imputation. Dianoia is another word that deals with thought processes. Noia is a word for mind. Dia is through. And so these are thoughts going through the mind. Some things come through the mind. It's kind of interesting how there's a certain enemy that we have that likes to use your thought processes. And Satan loves to take and mess with your dianoia because he drops those thoughts in your mind. You don't forget, Satan as an enemy relates to your mind, and that relates to what's called noema. He puts thoughts in your mind. Your sin nature relates to your feelings, your emotion, your flesh, as for fear. When you understand that, the world system tends to relate to both. Because you can, I mean, it can come through your soul. Why do you see those kinds of commercials on TV that appeal to your soul? Look how many political commercials appeal to your soul. Look how many of them don't appeal to your rationale. Kind of interesting when you think about it. But the world system, sometimes there's a rational basis for something, and this is what happens. Well, dianoia, logizomai is our word for imputation on it. Romans 4:17, you've got a bulletin cover, you can see. It gives us a definition. We're going to wallow in that a little bit. We've got to be careful with translation. Like I say, I've looked at more than 35 translations of that in different Bibles. I can go down this list of Bibles you haven't ever heard of before even, that I've looked at found, and I've decided. It's no wonder people are confused about this verse. And we're going to have some fun with it in a moment. When we deal with a process of imputation, I just kind of want to throw some loose thoughts out here concerning how this is these results are related to men. Men impute. I have an example of the silversmiths in Ephesus. These guys had a problem with a deity whose name was Artemis, that is translated Diana. In the AV. And they realized that their craft was being threatened because people were getting saved when Paul was in Ephesus. And they were losing business because people weren't going to be buying their idols and their religious artifacts. And so they had a reasoning process. And so you look at them. What are the premises? Their premises were, we are going to lose money in the bottom line. Okay? So we're going to lose money. If these people if this happens the whole time, we're out of business. COVID struck. In that matter, what are the prejudices of individuals? I really was tempted to start right out in the three passages in the Gospels, but decided to wait. Because I want to deal with things rather than people. What are the processes involved? Obviously, these were prejudiced for Diana and Ephesus. One of the processes, they decided to stir up trouble. And as a result, Paul was driven out of Ephesus. And so that's the result. Now, what I did, I put some lexical definitions in. Why do this? Seems like we're getting a little technical here. I put definitions in for a reason that is not just for the technicalities of it. Because I wanted you to see, remember, that the word logizomai, which is a word to impute, is translated by 13 different English words in the King James Version. How do you know what those are when you're reading along? I mean, duh, where are we at? You know, I mean, you can read right over them, and it's a lot easier to just skip them or to understand them however you feel like understanding them. But to have the same word translated by 13 different words and it only occurs 40 times, that is frustrating when we understand. So what I did, I put these definitions in so you could see a variety of uses. And I don't think I want to go to 13. I think we can keep it down to a lot less than that, than what they had. But Freiberg is one of the, I mean, these guys are lexicographers. They've written these. What's a lexicon? A lexicon is a tool which has, in this case, Greek words you look up and gives you English definitions. So whenever you have a lexicon, you look up a word in whatever language you're looking it up. If I had a German dictionary, I'd look it up and it would give me an English definition. I have this big Hebrew dictionary sitting on my shelf of modern Hebrew. And it gives me English words, I mean Hebrew words, and gives me their definitions. That's what a lexicon is. A dictionary technically is like Noah Webster's American English dictionary, and what it does, you look up an English word and it gives you a definition in English. It's frustrating in Hebrew for me sometimes when I get a dictionary that involves Hebrew to Hebrew, because then I have to have a big modern Hebrew vocabulary in that matter. So that's what the lexicons do. And so you'll notice that Freiberg has four different, you can see the numbers in parentheses, and then you have A's and B's and C's. He says the basic meaning of logizomai is to think according to logical rules. That's pretty clever. Think according to logical rules. It comes right from logizomai. When they say the word logical is tied right in there. And so I kind of like that. I feel good about that in this case. And he says, as objective reckoning, as a result of objective evaluation, as subjective act of thought, as a result of subjective, and look at all the definitions that he has in italics. That's why it's here. Now, how do we know when you have a list there? Look at his. This isn't any better. Only he has three instead of four. Well, he has more than that. That's right. No, I did put that in. Okay. You don't have to know Latin. I know he put the Latin in. It came right out of him. I tried to make it so you could see that it was italics, but that font doesn't italicize very well. And he says to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over. Hence, to take into account, to make an account of. The other way is to reckon inwardly, to count, to weigh up the reasons, to deliberate. Then number three is by reckoning up all the reasons to gather or infer. Anyway, you can see, is this doing what I want it to do? What are you going to do when you have all of these kinds of possibilities? They don't all say exactly the same thing. You know, there's a rule that we use in hermeneutics, that is in the interpretation of scripture, in order to handle this. And you know what that rule is? It's important. Context. 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 So find out what the context says about the word. And the context of Romans chapter 4, you have three different translations in 25 verses of logizomai, of the word for impute. And it's translated impute, it's translated count, and it's translated reckon. And if you didn't know that, you wouldn't know they're talking about the same thing. And that's so important in this chapter, when we know they are. Now, I picked up some other words. I'm not going to have, I give them to you so you have reference. Dialogizomai, we will be looking at some of that, not extensively. As dia through, to reason through, to impute through. I've given you some. I did throw some Denker's a more modern lexicographer. I couldn't resist it because when he says dialogizomai means to engage in a mental process involving back and forth movement of ideas, a kind of mental ping-ponging, that felt good to me, so I put it in. Just because we can kind of, well, maybe not. We used to study in the green tables when I was in seminary, and that meant we played ping-pong at that time. So you have, and I've got this list all the way down through your outline, I mean through that Roman 1, the diversity of meanings. It was kind of interesting. Miles Stanford was he called himself a Christian correspondent. He wrote some pretty interesting things up to a point. He didn't get beyond the point he could have, but I appreciated his clever title of one of his booklets. You know what that title was? The Reckoning That Counts. The Reckoning That Counts. Logizomai is translated reckon. Logizomai is translated count. And so it was a clever little title that I'm sure most people didn't understand, that it was a play off of that word. And it was. It was really, really important. And I didn't have time. I'd have shown you the booklet. I didn't have time to pull it off the shelf. Okay, let's go to Romans 4. Romans 4 and verse 17. It's going to take us back to Genesis. But let's read it again. And it says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who makes alive the dead. And calleth those things which be not as those things which are. And I translated, I didn't, it's hard for me to say they were, because that's not what it says. But that's our verse. That takes us back to Abraham. You remember much about Abraham? Abraham is a very interesting guy because he got saved in Genesis 15. And there it says that he believed God and God counted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? That Christ died for his sins and he was buried and he rose again the third day? No, he didn't. When Abraham believed God, God had taken him out in a bright and starry night. And what does he say? Let's go back to Genesis 15 if you have your Bibles handy. Genesis chapter 15. We're going to play around in Genesis for a minute because it's important to the way this verse works. Genesis chapter 15, and let me get my where I want to. I want to get it run at it. Okay, let's go to verse 3, and Abraham's 15:3 of Genesis. Behold, thou hast given me no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. He wanted Eliezer to be one who was born in his house, but wasn't his child. One of his slaves. So in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, he says, he can be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord was unto him. And I would put was in there instead of came, because that's more common in the New Testament. I believe this is the personal presence of the second person of the Godhead. That is God the Son speaking to him. He was unto him saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. He's going to be your own personal offspring. And God brought him Did I do? I didn't do that, or did I? I do this, and I don't remember what I do. I do too much writing in too many places. Okay. Trace the pronoun. I mean the pronouns. Let me read it. And he Jehovah brought him Abram forth abroad and said, "Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, or count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." You know, if they're looking up there and trying to count the stars, you ever try to do that? You know, we've got enough light pollution around here that makes it even difficult then, just to try to count what you can see. I think I'm not sure where Jim was in Las Vegas, but in Nevada, where we were up in the Reno area, we were away from a lot of that light pollution. And I mentioned that I'd sit out in the backyard and just gaze at the stars and count satellites. You'd learn how to watch the satellites come across. It was just a sky full of stars. And here Abram's out there in the Middle East with no light pollution. He says, "Count them. They're going to be your seed." And what does it say in the next verse? And he, Abram, believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it. It's going to be logizomai when it's translated that in the New Testament for righteousness. That faith that those stars were going to be kids was counted by God to be righteousness. How do you like that? Only God could do that. And he did. And he said, and God says to Abram, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Let's talk about Abram and this whole situation. He's going to have seed out of his own loins. What did Abram do? He was given Hagar by Sarai, his wife. And he produced a child whose name was Ishmael by the handmaid of his wife. So that fulfilled that in the sense that he had a child from his own loins. But God said, "No, that's not what I intend here. Though Ishmael is going to be very, very prolific, I expect you to be a parent of your own child with Sarah." Now let's look at verse 1 of chapter 17. "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, one short of 100, 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, 'I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect.'" And he said, "I'm going to make a covenant." He's 99 years, he cuts it. And he said, "I will give thee and to your seed after you." And he promises him seed, even though, I need to say something. Back in verse 16, of 16, it says he was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. 86 years old. He's kind of an old duffer. Can you imagine somebody that old having a kid running around? He's not going to go play on the floor with him. Unless he was in better shape than most of us are at our age, in that matter. Well, that's not the end of it. God says in verse 15, "As for Sarai, your wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." Princess. Whereas Sarai has the idea of being persistent. "I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed. And laughed. He didn't worship God. He laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, produce a child? Well, that's very, very human reasoning, isn't it? He had that all figured out. It wasn't going to happen. Sarah was quite a woman. Kind of interesting, down the road, there was Abimelech. No, I've got to be careful. I'm making fun of somebody that I heard in the pulpit say it. Instead of Abimelech, he said Abimelech. Abimelech was a king, and he wanted to marry Sarah. He's over 90 years old. And he was insistent that God prevented it. We remember that story. Abram didn't learn his lesson very well. And so you have this age problem. Abram laughed. But he wasn't alone in the laughter. Took a few years later, and we're going to see a little bit more. I need to sit and say something here. Look at verse 24. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised. That's the covenant of circumcision. It begins in verse 9. 99 years old and he was circumcised. Ouch. And that was a problem. And all of his household was circumcised. And it says in verse 25, Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. Now, see, there's 13 years have gone along. We're trying to, these numbers, God didn't put these numbers in here just for fun. You know, when Ishmael flees, he's a teenager. He's 13 years old when he's circumcised. He's a teenager then, in that matter. And then what happens? You have these angelic visitors, one of which is the angel of Jehovah that comes in chapter 18. What happens? It seems that Abram understands they were unique beings. Insists they come and sit and eat. This is before they go and wipe out Sodom. So what happens? They ask where his wife is. He says in the tent. She's in there cooking dinner. Verse 9 of chapter 18. He said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door that was behind him. Whoa. 90 years old, cooking dinner, and she hears this guy say, Sarah is going to bear you a son. And what did she do? She laughs. You know, it was a big joke. It ain't going to happen. Was her view. And now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. She laughed. And the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, the Lord, the second person of Godhead, was there, and he said, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I will certainly bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah's going to have a son, and she denied that she laughed in verse 15. It's interesting what God does with this. He's got a great sense of humor. He tells him when he's going to name his son. Isaac. Yitzhak is the word in Hebrew. Yitzhak. I'm glad he picked Abram instead of Sarah, because the difference in name would have been Yitzhak versus Titzhak. And what the difference is, in Hebrew, that is, Yitzhak is a third masculine singular imperfect verb form of the word to laugh. You got a t in front of it, it would have been she laughed. So, fortunately, he didn't have to be called a boy named Sue. He didn't have a name that related otherwise. So I always have thought it's been great to understand some of that. Now, I think I've gone far enough. I'd like to cover, I get in the Old Testament, I just have a ball. So I've got to, but to remember too, that when in chapter 22, Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain, to offer him as a sacrifice. He believed God. He went up there, and you know what I really believe, because I, in fact, I think the hint's here in chapter 4, 17 of Romans. I think he believed that probably that if he had slain Isaac and burnt him as a sacrifice, God would have raised him from the dead, because he was capable of that if he could take two old people and produce a child. And that was faith. And we understand that. So let's go back to 4:17 of Romans. In Romans 4:17, it is written, I made thee a father of many nations. You know what it says in the Hebrew here? The word many? Amon. Yeah, I have to keep drilling Hebrew with Pascal. Amon, a multitude, a crowd, a big noise, a whole lot of nations is what it says. And the word nation is the word goyim, is the word for nations. It's translated Gentiles in other places. And so he said, I made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. He made that promise before God. Kind of interesting. That tells us something about the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament. It was God, God the Son, in a human form, in an anthropomorphic form. And he believed God who quickens, who gives life, who is quickening. It's interesting because the form here is the present participle. He's the one who does that. Brings life. Why did I go back to Genesis? Because he gave life to two old people that were, by any scientific method, totally infertile, impossible to have any kids. Yes, Abraham. Remember when Sarah died, he produced more kids. I think he had 5 kids after that. But when it came to Sarah, to rejuvenate her to the extent that God did, you know how good he did it? Not only was she fertile, not only did she have a child, but she was able to nurse that child until he was weaned. And we don't know whether that was 2, 3, 4 years, 5 years. So the old lady really had a rough go of it for, you know, another however many years and all. God gave her some extra energy and I really think he gave her some vitality that was very evident when Abimelech saw her and he saw her as a woman he wanted to have a relationship with. And so it's rather interesting. Bring to life. I think too that this also can refer to the fact that Abraham probably understood well in 22 that God could give life right back to Isaac. Isn't it interesting when Isaac says, where's the lamb? What did Moses or Abraham say? He said, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And he did. But you know, it's interesting. I think he knew that he was going to plunge that dagger into his son's, possibly cut his throat. He understood that. And so God gives life. Now, let us tangle with the problem child. Because God said he was going to have a son, and he did. God said it. So he made a promise, but it hadn't happened. He said it enough to Abram ahead of time that it was something that it existed in promise, and in God's mind, it already existed. Abraham had to come to the fact he was going to have a problem. He was going to have to learn how to change diapers. It was a little bit of a problem for him, I'm sure. And so when we get to this line that says, who calleth those things which be not as though they are, I'll put it that way. I put some Greek in here just because I wanted you to see something. And I parsed the verbs in my translations. The one calling, we have three participles here. The one in their present. The one who is calling, it doesn't say he's calling into existence. He says he just calls it to be. He makes a statement. He's not saying, come on, come forth, Lazarus. No, he's not saying that. What he is saying, he's calling something as existing that is not existing. That's like Gizemai. That's what's going on here. He is the one who is calling the things not being as being. That's fun when you understand how that definition works. I was trying to find some notes. I don't like Windows 10. But I was trying to find some notes and I did a search. Next thing I know, I have these things on Romans 4:17 coming up on my screen with these guys and with their YouTube channels. And I saw this guy preaching on 4:17, and what it said in the caption on YouTube, I had to go over and see what in the world was going on. And he was in this big series on Romans, and he's gotten to 4. I'm glad I didn't have to sit under that series, because of what he was doing with it. But you know what he emphasized in 4:17? Is that things word. Do you know what he said? He said in his message, and he said in its introduction, that the things are people. Don't call me a thing. I'm a person. I am not a thing. And that told me that that whole series he didn't understand. Because the things there involve the provisions of grace for Christians. The things that he talks about with Abraham, not for Christians, for him. These are things that he, and what is this thing? Well, in that case, it was an error and seed and multiple seed. And in that matter, and so I translated that verse in one. These are both my translations. I won't claim credit. That the one who is calling, present active participle, the things, not being. When you realize that when Christ died, I died, that's called position. That is a thing. And we won't experience that, though we have it by imputation. We won't experience it until we get to heaven. We have no idea those things we sang in He Looked Beyond My Fault and when, what it's going to be like with those. We can speculate. I'm ready for a new mind that doesn't have to speculate, but I'll be in the presence of our God and be able to think in those terms and be able to handle some of these truths that He's dropped on us by big, huge hints. And that's one of them. And so calling the things not being, like or comparative adverb, not like that, like being, like they exist. So that's what imputation is all about. It's counting something to be true that for us is not seen as true. It's not something that's actual. And we're going to talk about actual and reality, a little later when we talk about this. The other option, all I did was change it to be verb a little. The one who is calling the things not existing like existing ones. Okay. There's your biblical definition. It's not that complicated. But by your translations, you don't have a definition. If you look at this little stack I have up here, and I have over 35 of them up here. I thought I'd done more than that, but this is all I could do real quick. And I have looked at them. He calls into existence is a translation of the New Revised Standard That's not what it says. Doesn't say calls into existence. And so there's a version that's going to lead you astray in this. Well, I won't read more of these because all it does is frustrate me. Because it's just simple grammar. To have these same two participles together, I'm going to go over to 1 Corinthians. This is just a side free. Sometimes we see things when we study, and they're a blessing to me, but maybe you don't care. And so, but I'm going to share this anyway, because you have the same two participles in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 28. In 1:28, you have, you say, the to be participles, and I'm going to read from 27. It says, but God has chosen foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound those, the things which are mighty. The base things, on the base things are those which are, what I want to say, common, ignoble, to use another word that's not usually used, of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which continually are not. There's our participle. To bring to nothing the things that are. Very interesting way they're used differently than before in Romans. So, it gives you some sense. Now, and this, I think this is where I'm how I'm going to kind of tag it out here. Just do an intro, come back to the next section, and we'll do some human examples. But what I've done in the notes, I've listed passages where logizomai, that is to impute, is used of men toward men and men toward things. Mark 11:31, we've got a couple of textual problems that I didn't put in here, but we'll be looking at them, I think, when we get to the scene of people reasoning with others and counting things to be so. And we will save that, but man imputes of man, man imputes something of things. And I've used the Diana illustration as the object of their counting something to be, or reckoning something. Justification, 6:11 of Romans, our position in Christ. You can see there, I've had to make some adjustments because there's a list in Philippians 4, these things, logizomai, reckon these things. And so that's where we're headed. And I trust this definition becomes really important. You understand it. You know, it's not real often you take a definition out of the middle of a verse or at the end of a verse. But it does establish what's going on in what? Romans chapter 4. It's what he's been talking about in 1 through 16 and what he's going to talk about in 18 through 25. That definition is what confines that section of the imputation chapter. And so it becomes I think it's significant for us to remember that. And if we get it, we are in really good shape for this series. That's God's definition. It's always interesting for some people don't want what God says. They've been taught it by people, not by God. And this is a definition. And I don't recommend reading the theologies. I don't have any hair to pull out. So I've been about pulling my hair out looking at some of them because I can't believe that these guys that should know better are saying some of the things they do. But God said it. And I believe it. And that settles it. Is that okay? It should be okay. Okay. Father, may you bless us as we continue today and sharing it with one another in your word. We appreciate this. What a joy it is to have a subject that is just like all of the subjects in Scripture. Important, full of pithy information, and full of practical information. May you use this in Christ's name. Amen.